Thanks, Jenna, for reading God's Word to us. Good morning, everyone. Really great to be with you in worship this morning. So if you've not been with us, we've been working through a series looking phrase by phrase at the Lord's Prayer, at the prayer that Jesus teaches us, as can be found in Matthew 6, to name one place. And today we're looking at, it's our last Sunday to look at that, and we're looking today at the traditional last sentence of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you look that up in Matthew 6, in most translations of the Bible, you will actually not find that sentence in the Bible. In the case of our Pew Bibles and many Bibles, if you look, there's often a footnote around Matthew 6:13 that says, in some later manuscripts, you can find the sentence. And so what that actually means, I think, is that most likely this last traditional sentence that the church has often used in praying the Lord's Prayer was not an original, was not in the original. But what happened is that when the early church started using the Jesus Prayer, when they started praying together the prayer that Jesus had taught them, it felt fitting for the church to end it with this sentence. It became part of the church's tradition to, after saying all those petitions that Jesus tells us to pray, to say, for the kingdom, the power, the glory, or yours forever, amen. And I think as we're going to see together this morning, as we think about that sentence together, is that that traditional ending for the Lord's Prayer, it articulates something, well, something first that we see articulated throughout Scripture. In the passage Jenna read from 1 Chronicles 29, and the passage we're looking at in Revelation 11. And that also, it is not only just something we find throughout Scripture, but also a really fitting and a necessary context for us always to have in mind when we turn to God in prayer. So I'm going to be reading from this vision in Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 15. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 971. Or you can just, it's printed in your order of worship also, or you can just listen as I read from the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we go deeper in this passage. God, we come before you as a people heavy laden, and worn down. We come to you as identifying with those we just sang about, the poor and powerless. And we ask today, God, that you, when whatever we are facing and whatever burdens it is that we bear, we pray that you would show us yourself, that you would show us this vision that you gave the Apostle John of you seated on the throne. And that in doing that, God, you would give us hope and life. We pray this through Jesus' name, the one who sits at your side, the one who is worthy to open the seal. Amen. So the Lord's Prayer proper, as in Matthew 6, it contains these seven petitions. So it's Jesus saying, ask God to do these seven things. Say, our Father in heaven, make real these things that currently are not real. Bring these things to reality. But when you get to the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't add yet another thing to ask God to do. It's not a petition. Rather, it is a statement. It says, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And that little word for at the beginning signals the logic that we ask God to do these things. We give God these petitions because of this reality, because God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It is that reality that gives us reason to pray. Now, our passage, Revelation 11, gives us a picture of that reality at the end of time. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, it can be an unpopular and, dare I say, intimidating one for many Christians. The only group I found among whom it's particularly popular are middle schoolers. I was once in a youth discussion where the leader was asking, what should we study next? And someone suggested Revelation, and it was met with loud cheers. Dragons and beasts are fascinating. So let me say this by way of introduction. Revelation is an incredibly relevant book to the church. And the way that Revelation works is a little bit like a pop-up book. Kids, do you guys know what a pop-up book is? So it's one of those books where you don't just see the pictures flat on the page, but you open up the page and the image actually pops up, right? The family and I, we recently got this really intricate pop-up book from the library. You opened up the page and it was like this European cathedral with all these intricate details, and you could move things around in the image, and it just invited you to go deep and explore and imagine being there. Well, Revelation is a little bit like a pop-up book. You turn the page, and one page after another in Revelation, there's another image. They're very visual. They're things that the apostles saw. But we don't actually see them with our eyes. We're invited to imagine seeing them with our mind's eye. And so when we turn the page to Revelation 11, it is yet another image. And each one of these images in Revelation, they're highly symbolic ways that tell something about the story of the world that we live in. And when you flip to this image that we just read in Revelation 11, what pops up is this climactic image of where God is taking the story of our world. John, it's this, there have been these six angels that have blown six trumpets, and finally we're at the climax. The seventh trumpet finally blows his trumpet. That's the first part of the image that John sees happening. Now, as was the case in ancient cultures, and as is in the case of many cultures, when you blow a trumpet or blow a horn, many cultures do that as a way of saying, hey, everyone, point your attention here. An important announcement is going to be made. I can remember at Boy Scout camp, there was a bugle that would be played, and whenever we would hear the bugle, it meant come running from wherever you were to this designated meeting spot, because an announcement is going to be made. I mean, it was often like lunch is served or bedtime, exciting announcements like that. So in Revelation 7, the trumpet blows, all tension is focused, and then John describes that from heaven, these loud voices, as loud as they can say at full volume, make this announcement. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now, I think in the course of our daily lives, it is a common thing that we wait for announcements of various sorts. We're glued to our computer screen waiting for a reply to that email. Or we're sitting by our phones waiting for news of a loved one who is in surgery right now. Or we're looking at the app waiting to see, did we win the Hamilton Lotto today? It's a typical human experience that we wait for announcements, that we wait for news to come to us. But it doesn't get any bigger than the announcement here in Revelation 11. This is, if I can put it this way, the announcement. This is the announcement. It is the announcement that John would have been waiting for. The Apostle John would have been waiting for as he was exiled for his faith in some island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. It is the announcement that, in a sense, every page of Scripture has been anticipating. This is the announcement that every prayer that has ever been uttered has been begging for. This is the announcement that every moment of created life as we have known it, in some sense, is groaning for. And Revelation 11 is saying, now, finally, it is fully here. Now, the book of Revelation is a book that's written to Christians who are tempted to give up. That is super clear from, if you just read the seven opening letters to the church, this is a book written to Christians who are tempted to give up. And we all face reasons. If you are a Christian, you face that temptation in various ways in your life. There are stresses, there are discouragement, there is weariness that makes you and me want to just give up. And I would say on top of all those everyday course of discouragements that we all face and that all Christians face at all time, during the time of John and his contemporaries, there were some particularly severe discouragements and temptations to give up. You see, under the Roman Emperor Domitian, and this was in the late 80s, early 90s AD, persecution against Christians had again been stepped up. There were decrees coming out of Rome that were intended to make life harder, economically, culturally, in terms of even using force to make life harder for Christians. Now, you can imagine in that context, with all that weight on John, who, you know, is literally exiled at the moment he's receiving this vision, and all that weight on his contemporaries, it could be easy to look at life as they knew it and to conclude, okay, from the way that I see things, from the way that the course of daily life is running, what seems to have power in my life is the kingdom of Caesar. You know, what really determines the way that the day goes, what really determines life as I know and experience it, is the kingdom of Caesar. Or to conclude for us and for them too, it is the kingdoms of sickness or of death. It is the kingdom of economics. It is the kingdom of human politics. It is the kingdom of human culture. It is the kingdom of my addiction or of my broken relationship, that these are the kingdoms that have actual power in my life. And honestly, as I know what we believe as Christians, but honestly, as far as I can see and imagine it, it cannot be any other way than that in this world. And as for me, I also cannot do any differently than I do in this world. That's the landscape we naturally are tempted to see. But it is into that landscape of impossibility that Revelation 11 broadcasts another deeper reality. And that is that the kingdom of Emperor Domitian has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That the kingdom of your sickness, of human politics, of our addictions, of our broken relationships, that all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the vision of Revelation 7 is an answer to our I cannot, and the answer is God's I can. And that, friends, is why we pray to him. Revelation 11 is telling us that ultimately God's answer to our prayers is yes, he can do it, and he will do it. His kingdom will come. And so we think about when Jesus says, pray for God's kingdom to come, the answer is given here. We see in this passage that God's kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, is coming. Jesus tells us to pray for God's will to be done. When verse 17, it says, God has taken his power and begun to reign. What God, as king, as good king, uses his power not capriciously, as we often use our power, but he uses it to accomplish his good, perfect, and loving will. So that prayer is answered, yes. Jesus tells us to pray that God's name would be hallowed. When we get to the end of this vision in verse 19, we see the temple opens up. There's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, hail. It's like any one natural display of power that would just overwhelm us, all put together in the most spectacular natural display you could possibly imagine. It's like the entire creation in its nature is resounding out the glory of God, that his name is indeed hallowed. That prayer gets answered, yes. And And so Revelation 11 is saying, because his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, the answer to all these things that Jesus tells us to ask God to do is ultimately yes. God will do it. And that is your confidence in praying it. So I think hearing that can affect different ones of us in different ways, or maybe affect the same ones of us in different ways depending on where we are at. Some of us may hear that and part of us may think, okay, God's going to do it. And that gives me every reason, every confidence to pray. It drives us naturally to our knees. But some of us may hear that and think, okay, God's going to do it. All right, that's good. So then what I would be interested in asking God, what I would pray about, it actually kind of doesn't matter because he's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to do it anyway. So why not just sit tight, keep my mouth shut, and wait for the king to do what he's going to do anyway? In other words, this knowledge of certainty that God's going to do what he's going to do can make us feel at times like prayer is irrelevant. And I would say if that's kind of how you naturally go when you hear about God reigning and a certainty and imagine this vision of Revelation 11, you're not alone. This is one of the big questions that Christians have asked throughout the centuries about prayer. It's one of the mysteries of prayer. And while I think, as with anything that has to do with God, we cannot fully understand everything about it, we cannot fully understand everything about prayer, I think Revelation 11 also speaks to that question we have on a couple levels. And I want to end focused on these two things. And the first, I think, that we see in Revelation 11 is this, that prayer actually prepares us for God's kingdom. So that's the first thing, that prayer actually it changes us. It prepares us for God's kingdom. So notice in this passage that a central part of the picture of what John sees is 24 elders. So these 24 elders, I said these pictures are highly symbolic, and most likely, most commentators think that 24 elders, you take the 12 tribes in Old Testament people of God and the 12 apostles in the New Testament people of God, you add them together, and it's the 24 elders. In other words, these are the representatives of us. It's the representatives of all redeemed humanity for all time. These people are us in the future kingdom of God. And so what are these 24 elders doing in God's kingdom? What are they doing in Revelation 11? Well, it's pretty simple. Basically, they are talking. They are opening up their mouths, and they're speaking. In verse 17, they are saying, God, we give you thanks because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. They're saying to God, thank you. And as you read on, starting in verse 18, they're saying to God, God, all the wrongs that have so dominated the landscape of the world as we know it, you've made all those wrongs right. You've destroyed the destroyer of the earth. You have brought judgment and justice and mercy. You've made all the wrongs right. You've done it. So they're basically just saying, God, thank you, and wow. Let me tell you, God, let us tell you, God, everything you've done, it's great. Now, what's noteworthy about this scene is it's not like these elders start talking and telling God what he's done, and then an angel comes over and is like, shh, 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 you guys, come on. God knows what he's done, right? You're not providing new information. This is kind of a useless activity that you're engaged in, right? To do that would be unimaginable. It'd be like an angel coming over and being like, don't be human, right? Keep your mouth shut in this situation. No, instead, when we read what the elders do, that they open their mouths and they talk it out to God, what they are seeing, we feel deep down, this is the most natural and fitting thing for humans to do. It's to start and talk. And it's, in fact, the greatest thing that these 24 elders could do to talk through with God what they are experiencing and seeing. And what that gives us a picture of is of where we're headed. That when all is said and done at the end of history in God's kingdom, a big part of what it will be like to be human will be talking to God about what we experience. Just talking to him about the world that we are experiencing. And in light of that, thinking about what Jesus tells us to do now is it's basically just saying, start doing that now. That's what prayer is in the here and now. It is like a backwards echo of what these 24 elders are saying. That future praise, that future conversation with God that humanity will have once all is said and done, that would echo backwards into time, and that we would, in a sense, have those words echoed in the here and now applied to our particular situation in our talking with God. The invitation to prayer is basically to do that, to talk with God about the world that we experience. Now, I think as humans, we cannot but help talk about the world that we experience. And there's a million ways this could be illustrated. One in particular I thought of. There's a memoir that came out about 20 years ago. I mean, a memoir in and of itself, right, is evidence of someone wanting to talk about the world they experience. So this one was written by Jean-Dominique Bobby. He's French. He was actually the editor of the French magazine Elle, the fashion magazine. And the name of his memoir is The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. And I know it because a film came out 10 years ago. Some of you have seen that, based on that memoir by the same name, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. I recommend it. So what happened with Jean-Dominique Bobby is he's the editor of Elle. At the age of 43, completely unexpected, he has a stroke. He wakes up after the stroke 20 days later to find that he is in what's called locked-in syndrome. And if you're not familiar with this condition, what locked-in syndrome is it means that you are fully mentally aware, and yet you are completely paralyzed. You cannot move, you cannot talk, you cannot eat, you cannot physically do anything engaging with the world around you. You are, in a sense, locked in your body. And he woke up, not knowing what had happened, but finding himself locked in, completely paralyzed, with two exceptions. He could move his head a little bit side to side, and he could blink his left eye. Those were the two things that he could do. So a therapist ends up coming to Bobby and working with him and develops with him this method of communication. And it's this, that she or whoever's working with him would start reading through the letters of the French alphabet, starting from the most frequently used letter to the least frequently. You would, E and I, and you just start going on all the way to the end. And when that person said the letter that he wanted, he would blink his left eye. And the person would write down that letter, and then they'd move on to the next letter. A, B, C, D, going through the alphabet until they hit the letter he wanted, he would blink his left eye, and they'd write that one down. This is the way that he composed his complete memoirs. It took, on average, about 2 minutes to get out one word. I don't know if he ever corrected, right, edited what he had said. he was an editor-in-chief at Elle, so probably he was pretty good at thinking in advance what he wanted to say, and he obviously had time to plan. But he would spend hours every day, locked in his body, blinking his left eye to write his memoir for hundreds of pages. And you hear that and think about, that is just so much stinking hard work. Why on earth would you just spend hours listening to the alphabet over and over again, blinking your left eye? And for this person to just write down one letter at a time. Why would you do that? Well, it's simple. You would do that to communicate. You would do that to communicate the world that you are experiencing. You would do that because that is what we do. That is what humans do. And that even at those times that we keep our mouth shut, whether it's because of wisdom or because we're in an unhealthy place of shame or feeling insecure, whatever it is, even in those moments when we keep our mouth shut, there is running in our heads a dialogue that we have with ourselves, telling us about how we are experiencing the world. And Jesus' invitation is to talk it through with God. The invitation for Jesus is not when you come up against whatever you come up against in the world, not to have your conversation partners limited to those who live in the kingdoms of this world, with yourself or with others around you, but to talk it through with God. Jesus' invitation is to remember that defining the reality that you experience, it might seem like the most relevant power is the power of Caesar, or the power of addiction, or the power of poverty, or injustice, or sickness, or whatever it is. But to realize, no, that his is the power and the kingdom and the glory, and to talk it through with him, that that is the deeper reality. And I think the invitation is to do that because, first, when we do that, that changes us. The act of communicating, of talking it out. You know this. If you are feeling totally anxious about something and you talk it out with somebody, that will affect you. Depending on how they respond, it'll affect you maybe in different ways, right? But the act of talking it out changes us. And talking it out with the one who sits on the throne changes us. It reminds us of where our true citizenship is. It's like, in a sense, to say the Lord's Prayer daily, to work through it, to talk it through with God is like working through a pledge of allegiance. It teaches our hearts allegiance to his kingdom, to his ultimate kingdom. It forms us. And so when we experience hunger in the world, to not just try to work it out within the dimensions of the horizons of this world as we know it, within to do that is to keep the possibilities only within what our hands can deliver. But the invitation is to turn to God and to say, God, in the kingdoms of this world, we hunger. In the kingdoms of this world, we need daily bread. Yours is a kingdom of provision, and so provide us even now your bread. And in doing that, form us. And to do that not only with petitions for bread, but also with our need for forgiveness and our need for deliverance. Talk it out with God. And one of the things that that does is it changes us. It prepares us to be citizens of his kingdom, to declare with the 24 elders, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen to that. So that's the first reason I think that Revelation 11 is opening up a bit as to why we would pray, knowing that God sits on the throne. But I think another reason that Revelation 11 is inviting us to open our mouths and to talk it out with God is this, that prayer not only prepares us for God's kingdom, prayer also prepares the world for God's kingdom. You see, in Revelation 11, where is it that these 24 elders are sitting? They're sitting on thrones, right? These 24 elders are not speaking as outside observers to the situation. No, they are speaking as rulers who sit on thrones, underneath the ruler. And when rulers on thrones speak, what happens? Things get done. These are decrees. These are edicts. These affect things in reality when rulers speak. Now, that picture of these 24 humans sitting on thrones, it's actually not a special picture for them. It is the picture that God has designed for us, that he has intended for all humanity from Genesis to Revelation. God made humanity in his image, to image his being the ruler, and gave us an ability like his to shape creation with him. And we do this in all manner, right? We sometimes shape creation with our hands. We physically do something. Sometimes we shape creation with our words to other people. And sometimes we shape creation with our words to God, that our prayers actually affect things in the world. Now, it may be hard. It's hard for me to fit that in, the neat theological packaging that I try to come up with for God. But the testimony of Scripture is unambiguous. Time after time, God in Scripture wants to see. He even waits to see what we will say and responds to it. The very first human utterance in Scripture, as far as I can tell, it is Adam naming animals. And notice the language that it says in Genesis 2 here, that God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, it's not like God needed help, like he ran out of names and he was like, I don't know, you guys got to help me out. It's not like God in his omniscience didn't know, but there's a part of God that wanted, that delighted in waiting to see, Adam, what are you going to call these animals? I want to hear. I want to hear. That is pleasure to me. I respond to that. I so rule in a way that I work with that, and it's also forming to you. And I think that same desire of God is echoed throughout all instances of human speech, including our prayers, that God eagerly waits and wants to see what we will ask in prayer and then actually responds to our request. Prayer changes us, and it also changes the world. Notice this language in Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God. God doesn't erase the kingdom of the world and establish his own kingdom completely unrelated to the fallen world that we live in. No, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The kingdom of this world, God claims it, and he redeems the kingdom of this world and all that fills it, including all the stuff that we do and say and pray. He claims and redeems all that stuff in the establishing of his own kingdom. Dallas Willard's reflection on this point is, I think, a beautiful line. He says, God is great enough that he can conduct his affairs in this way, in a way that claims and redeems and responds to human prayer. Our prayer actually changes the world. It's one way that we rule. And so Jesus' invitation is, when you face whatever you are facing in this world, talk about it to God. And ask him to do things. Ask him to bring his will. Ask him to forgive. Ask him to deliver. Ask him to bring his kingdom and hallow his name. And he will effect changes based on what we actually ask him to do. That is the great way that he conducts his affairs. And the very last word in this traditional Lord's Prayer is the word amen. It's a fitting way to end prayers. Scriptural prayers often end in the word amen. Christians, through time, have often ended their prayers using the word amen. I remember thinking as a kid, if you didn't say amen, I guess it didn't count. So if someone would forget that, we would remind them, you better say amen. It's like a magical thing that makes it immediately acceptable. Well, that, of course, is not why the church, at its best, has used the word amen. It's a Hebrew word that means, so let it be. That basically means, right on. That means, yes, please, indeed, exactly that. And so when the church says the Lord's Prayer and then says amen, it is our way of saying, Lord, this is the prayer for me. This is my prayer. This is my pledge. This is the way I want to talk it out with you, God, in whatever I and the world are facing. Because, God, we cannot do this. The kingdoms of the world cannot do this. But you, God, and your Christ, who sits on the throne, who's worthy to open the seal, you can do it. And so, God, do it.